kind of just working our way through what I believe is one of the most powerful books in the Bible. And we've kind of made our way through chapter 1. And we learned a lot of things in chapter 1 that are very encouraging to our hearts as Christians. All of the blessings. It says we have been blessed in the spiritual realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Not we will be, but we have been. It's already done. And we learned in chapter 1 all these things that are true about you and about me because of Christ alone. We've learned that we were redeemed. Meaning that what we just sang about there, Christ dying on the cross for our sins to pay the blood price to purchase us out of sin and death, we are redeemed. Our sins are forgiven. We learned in chapter 1 that you and I have all been adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. An official transaction has taken place. God has gone to court and he has become our adopted heavenly father, and we, his children, gaining rights as full co-heirs, adopters, inheritors, if you will, alongside of Jesus Christ. Meaning we will inherit everything that Christ will inherit alongside him. We are his children. We learn that we have been transitioned from being seen in the eyes of God as sinners to a position where he sees us now as saints, right? From sinners to saints. From sinners, those separated from God, to those who are saints, meaning those who are set apart for God and for his glory and for his purposes. We learn that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, that there's some supernatural spiritual transaction that takes place, that when you put your faith in Christ and you trust in Christ, it says that we are sealed in the Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer, and that Holy Spirit never can leave. That Holy Spirit is there, and it's God's deposit. It's God's first payment that guarantees his final payment, that when the end comes, we will be finally and completely redeemed, meaning that all that God has promised will then take place. And the Holy Spirit is that deposit by God into the life of a believer. And it's also the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer for daily living. And so Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 1, we just looked at this last time, to pray this powerful prayer that we would, by the power of that Spirit that is in us, have the wisdom of God to discern how to live life as a Christian day by day. To live this new set apart life for God that we've been singing about this morning. And so a lot to take in chapter 1. I just love Ephesians chapter 1. Much as I love Ephesians chapter 2. So let's go there this morning. Because in chapter 2, he's gonna take a different angle. He's going to look at this salvation thing from a different perspective. And I guess this morning you might say, we are going to look at an anatomy of how salvation works. And I'm going to tell you up front that there are some parts of this, if you're not ready for it, are quite startling. And some of us think we understand salvation, and we think we know what all it's all about. And then we start reading what the Bible actually says, and it causes us to step back and go, oh, whoa, I don't think I thought of it that way before. So I guess I'm saying, I want you to put your preconceived notions and your thoughts and have your heart wide open to what Paul has to say to us as he describes to the Ephesian believers when they got saved, what exactly happened? What exactly was going on spiritually when they got saved. Paul begins by describing the before Christ position of the Ephesian believers, who they were and where they were before Christ. And I would add, where we were at. This is true of all believers. Where we were at before Christ. He kind of gives us a before and after description or condition of our relationship to God. And this section of Ephesians 2 talks about how God turns sinners into saints and builds them into the church. How God takes those who are deserving of His wrath and His judgment and turns them into trophies of His grace. Chapter 1 ended with a kind of a picture of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see in chapter 2 just exactly what that power does when it transforms a life. So before we get to the good news, we must understand the horrible news of our condition, of a human being's condition apart from Christ. Our condition and the consequences that come with that condition. So let's look at, I have Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 in your bulletin. It'll be up on the screen. I want to just start with the first three verses. He's talking to these Christians. He could be talking to this group seated right here today. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, reference to Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time. What do? When we lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Whew! You see, I don't think we can appreciate the wonder and glory of our salvation until we fully come to grips with just how bad off we were. I mean, if I'm just saved from making a few mistakes, then my salvation isn't going to really do much for me. It's not going to really motivate me much in life. I'm not going to think much of it if it was no big deal. But if I was dead in my trespasses and sins, if I was deserving of God's wrath, then all of a sudden salvation becomes a pretty big deal. So we got to come to grips with this. So let's look at these first three verses just for a moment. As for you, verse 1, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. We know this truth from Romans 3, right? The wages of sin is death. And so what the Bible teaches is that there are two groups of people on planet Earth. There are those who are still in their sin, the lost, the unsaved, and there are those who have trusted in Christ and who have been saved and had their sins forgiven. You're either in one camp or the other. You're either still dead or you're alive. In this death, this idea of death used to confuse me because I used to think if the consequence of my sin is that I'm dead, then why aren't I dead? You get what I'm saying? I'm still walking around. I'm still breathing. I'm still living life. I look at all these people that reject God, that reject Christ, and they're living full lives. They have families. They have jobs. They accomplished even sometimes great and wonderful things. And sometimes they accomplished horrible, evil things. What does it mean? We're dead. And we have to have a category in our minds and in our understanding that this verse creates, and that is that there is such a thing beyond physical death that the Bible kind of describes as spiritual death. And so when it says that we are dead, you were dead, it means that we were spiritually dead. And to be spiritually dead simply means this: you were removed and separated from God. You have no connection with God because of your sin. That's what spiritual death is talking about. In other words, you and I, in God's perfect creation, in His ideal condition, we were made in the image of God to live our lives in a deep, intimate union with God, in a relationship with God by which we would be vitally connected, like an umbilical cord, you know, getting the nutrients and life to us. And that's what we were created for. But what this is saying is, because of sin, that was cut off, and we were separated from the life of God. And therefore, spiritually, we were dead or separated from the life-giving God who made us. And that was our condition. And so whether a person will ever come to terms with that or not, that is what God describes as reality. To be a sinner apart from Christ means to be separated from the life of God. And so that's kind of the first startling truth, to realize that we once were dead, separated from God. Think about the story in the Garden of Eden. God told the couple, Adam and Eve in the garden, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you know that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. Meaning our relationship will be severed, because they ate of it and they didn't die physically immediately. They did eventually. And then Satan came along. Do you remember what he said when he entered in the next chapter? He said to Eve, you will not surely die. God's lying to you. And so that's where the great kind of spiritual battle takes place. God says one thing and the devil counters about this issue of death. Let me ask you a question. What can a dead person do for themselves? Nothing. That's very important to remember when we think about our salvation. Because sometimes we have a tendency to turn salvation into kind of a man-centered thing. Something kind of we do. And what we're going to learn in this passage is it's a God thing. Through and through, it is a God thing. Now, that bad news about our separation from God gets even worse in this passage. In verse 3, it says, we are by nature deserving of wrath. So not only are we separated from God, but according to Scripture, and again, this isn't Pastor Mike's opinion, there is a consequence to that separation. Deserving of God's wrath, or deserving of wrath, meaning we are deserving of His wrath, simply means His judgment, His condemnation. Because God, when we say God is, we always fill in the blank, God is love. And we think that God's love, and that's correct, but we think that that simply means that He's this soft-hearted, you know, squishy kind of God who just kind of lets sin go. But we could also fill in the blank. God is holy. He is sinless. And he actually hates sin. He hates it. And because God is both holy and loving, God just can't, his nature, he cannot just let sin go. He has to judge it. Sin has to have consequences. Or God no longer is holy and God is no longer God. And so we are deserving of his judgment. That's all that is saying. Our sin must be dealt with. Now we see in this passage, if I might point out, that we are facing a great enemy. In fact, I would call it the Trinity of evil. Right? We've got the Holy Trinity, which is who? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know God is a Trinity. But what I see in this passage is a Trinity of evil called the flesh, the sinful nature, the world, and the devil. And they are our enemies. And so when we think about salvation, what this passage presents is that there is a great spiritual warfare going on for our soul. And on the negative side, we have three enemies that are described in this passage. It says that the first one is, we'll just take this in this order, the flesh. It says, because of our, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. So there's this sin nature that is in us, this rebellious against God nature that is within us. So we might say that the first enemy, the flesh, is the enemy within. There's the part of my heart that doesn't want to follow God. There's the part of Adam and Eve's heart when they listened to what God said, and then when they listened to what the devil said, they decided, you know what? I think I don't have to follow God. I don't have to listen to God. I can do what I want to do. And I can live my life apart from God on my own. I can be my own God. And that is the spirit of the flesh. And let me tell you something. It is in every one of us. That spirit is there. We resist God's will for our lives, and we resist it, and we want to do things our own way, and we don't want to depend upon Him. And we don't want to do the hard things that He calls us to do. That's our sin nature, the enemy within. Later in verse 3, look at that. He describes it this way: gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. That is a literal sinful nature is flesh. That's what that is. And the following its desires and thoughts. So this isn't some like nondescript thing. This is like an energy that has cravings and that has actions and thoughts. I mean, this is a whole personality. This is a whole like will in you that thinks. Rebellious thoughts. I don't want to follow God. And it has actions. I'm going to do things my way. And I'm going to act upon those things. There is an enemy within that is moving away from God by nature. Then there's the world. That's the second part of this evil trinity. He says, you follow the ways of this world. So it's not just me by myself rebelling against God. But I live in a world that's rebelling against God, a whole world. When the Bible uses the term world, it uses it in a very specific way to describe the whole satanically inspired system that moves against the purposes of God, that rebels against God and says, we are going to live our way apart from you. And so Let me just read you one simple verse from 1 John 2:15 and 16. This won't be up on the screen, but just listen to these words. This is John's instruction to believers about the world. Do not love the world, that satanically inspired anti-God system. Don't love it. Or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, now we're going to describe why is this so bad. He describes the world this way. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, that's the spirit of the world. Cravings of my heart, I just go after whatever I want that, I'm going to get it. The lust of his eyes, and the boasting about what he has and does, a picture of pure pride. That comes, he says, not from the Father, but from the world. So we have not only an enemy within us, we have an enemy saturated around us. And then finally, we have an enemy without. Because in verse 2 it says, it talks about the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's just one of the many New Testament titles for who? Satan. There is actually an evil enemy that inspires and motivates this world. Think about some of your favorite movies, maybe fairy tales, maybe action. Who are some of your favorite supervillains? Can you think of some supervillains you like? Call out a few. Got anybody, any you particularly just think, oh man, that one. Huh? Lex Luthor, going all the way back to the old Superman. Yeah. Any others? You know, you got Cruella de Vil, and you got Ursula, and you got Poison Ivy. We're moving into some all kinds of new superhero flicks. They all have got their. We just went to see Incredibles 2. It was some. What was that one? There was some. What? Yeah, it's crazy. My all time favorite. I'm a Lord of the Rings person. I know there's very few of us out there. But there's an evil one there called Sauron, who's like a very picture of Satan himself. Here's the deal. We think that only in the movies is there an evil villain. And here's what I want to tell you this morning. And maybe this is the main thing you need to hear this morning. Your story has an evil villain in it. More sinister than any evil villain in any movie. You have that in your life. An enemy called Satan who is in your life, who stands to oppose everything about God in your life. And do you think he's passive or do you think he's active? And our problem is, one of our big problems is, we live our lives like there's no enemy. And then we can't understand why life gets so confusing and so hard and so difficult, and why I struggle the way that I do. We have to remember that we have an enemy without that is attacking, a deceiver, an accuser. And so we have these enemies. Both within, without, and all around us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So there's no way that men and women by themselves, boys and girls by themselves, are able to escape this terrible dilemma. And that's where we move from the bad news to the good news in this passage. That's where we move to the before picture of being dead in our sin, to what he has to say next. So look at these next verses, starting in verse 4, where Paul turns the corner. That's who you were. But now, Verse 4, because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Salvation is a God thing. We were dead, and God, His plan from the beginning, knowing that we would rebel against Him, knowing that we would, if He gave us a choice, He gave us a free will, we would choose against God, and we did, and we have, and we were dead. And so God, but His plan from the beginning, knowing that that would happen, He knew that His holiness would be violated, but He also knew that He would satisfy His holiness through His love. Because that is the deepest part of the heart of God. And the motive of God, and here's what I want you to hear this morning one more time, is that God's heart toward you and toward me, even in our sin, even in our rebellious kind of sinful nature, His heart toward you and toward me, even though wrath is there and deserved, His heart for you is great love. Not because of who we are. He doesn't look down at us and say, oh, look, they're trying so hard. And they've almost made it. God's very nature is great love. Now, we got to be careful here how we define love. Because we think that love is a warm and fuzzy feeling. It's a sentiment. But God's love, this is that agape word, God's love is where God looks down and He sees that which is unworthy, that which has done nothing to deserve, and He chooses by an act of His will to show love to us, to act in a loving way toward us, even when we do not deserve it. That's actually a greater kind of love than the warm, sappy kind. And that is what He showers upon you and me. And He does it, of course, through the cross of Jesus Christ, ultimately. He puts His love into action on our behalf as a choice of His will, because His heart toward us is love. Because of His great love. It says there that God, who is rich in mercy, we have all these wonderful words, love and mercy. Mercy is that God looks down and He compassionately does not give us what we deserve to get. What do we deserve? What did the first passage say? Wrath, which is simply judgment. That's what we deserve. So God in His mercy says, I'm not going to give you that. You deserve it because you rebelled against me, and that's not a small thing. That's a critical thing, but I am going to replace that and give you what you I'm not going to give you what you deserve. That's mercy. And it says He's rich in mercy. He doesn't just have a little bit of mercy. He's got an abundance of mercy. It says there in verse 5, out of that He made us alive. Friends, this is the critical moment. We were dead and He made us alive. He took His finished work of Christ on the cross. And when we believed in Christ, He breathed new life. And He made us alive spiritually. We were already alive physically, right? But He made us alive spiritually. You have to begin to think in spiritual terms. If all you think is there is the physical, you are missing out on the deepest part of life. We are spiritual beings before we are physical beings. One day we will, in a sense, cease to be physical beings in the way that we are now. We will be in heaven. We will have new bodies that will be spiritual bodies. We are spiritual beings. And think about how much of our lives we live focused on thinking we're just physical beings. And He breathes and He makes us alive spiritually. You remember what Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus the Pharisee one night? And he was kind of confused, Nicodemus was, and he said, what must I do to be saved? Here's a Pharisee, a religious leader, supposed to know all this stuff. Remember what Jesus told him? You must be born again. And Nicodemus had that moment of confusion. Okay, I'm still stuck in the physical. You want me to crawl back inside my mother's womb and come out a second time? That's kind of like weird. Jesus, what are you talking about? No, you were born the first time physically, but you must be born anew spiritually. And that's what Christ came to provide. He made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Let's skip down to verse 8 and 9, just for our purposes this morning. He repeats the phrase he had just said about being saved by grace in verse 5, and he says it again in verse 8. And this is a verse that you all probably have memorized and know well, or at least have heard many, many times. But he summarizes it one last time, just in case we've missed it. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace you have been saved. If mercy, what we just talked about from the previous verse, is God not giving us what we do deserve, wrath, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Salvation. So grace and mercy are kind of the flip side of the same coin. And then he further kind of clarifies grace by its very nature is something that cannot be earned. It's not something that you work for. Salvation is not a barter agreement with God. Hey God, I'll do this much for you, and in return, you give me salvation in return. This is the thinking that many people have, and it is a lie. It violates grace. If it's by works, then it is no longer by grace. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. Can't be both. And so God says it is by grace you have been saved. But then it says what? Through faith. This is the human responsibility side of the equation. God says, I am going to offer you salvation, a new relationship with me, being reunited with me, and I'm going to offer, as it says at the end of this passage, as a gift. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with my offer of the gift of salvation? You got to believe it. It's faith. Our response is faith. Faith is what? Faith is simple trust. Faith is believing that what God has done through Christ is true, and it is more than that. It is personally receiving that for yourself. Even the devil knows that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the people. But he did not personally receive that himself. And so faith requires, bottom line, a personal decision. Where I have to decide for myself, I am no longer going to trust in myself, in things that I think I could do to earn God's love. I'm not going down that path anymore. I am putting my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'm receiving the salvation gift that God is offering me. And he says, it's not by works so that no one can boast. Do you understand what he's saying? If I work for it, if I can earn God's salvation through good works that I could think I could do, then I got something to boast about. I can say, well, God, here's what I did. Why should I be saved? Well, God, here's my resume. Look at my resume. I did this and I did this. And I gave money, and I served in this role, and I helped this person when they were down. And my motive was to try to earn your salvation. God says, no. You receive it by faith. God reaches down his hand that is his gift of grace, and we have to reach up and grab it with our hand of faith. Not works, not I'm saved because my parents were saved. I grew up on the family plan. That's not how it works. I'm saved because I believe in Jesus. And when we do that, we are saved. And we are adopted into God's family. He's just explaining how all those things that we studied in chapter 1 became true of the Ephesian believers and us. It was through faith in the gracious gift of God purchased through Christ on the cross. And then one last little verse, just so we're clear, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So, when God saves us, that's when a life of good works becomes appropriate. I'm not saved by my good works, but I am saved for a life of good works unto the Lord. And good works simply means my service unto the Lord. It means my stewardship unto the Lord. It means my sharing of my faith and fulfilling the Great Commission, sharing, making disciples of all nations, being a part of that plan. It means allowing God to transform my life, you know, from the dead person I used to be and all the things that I used to do to a new life of living for God. But I'm not doing that to get saved. I'm doing that because I'm now saved and have the Spirit of God and the truth of God and the power of God in my life. So, as we finish this morning, just two, I guess, closing thoughts. Are you clear in your mind about what your salvation is based upon? It's by grace through faith, the finished work of the cross. You were dead, I was dead, and he made us alive through Christ. Are you clear about that? Are you sure that you have made a personal decision to receive Christ as your Savior? Or are you still somehow after, I mean, I've preached this message 100 times since I've been here. And you've heard it from other people 100 times. Are you still kind of floating along thinking, well, if I just live a good enough life, maybe by the time I get to the end, I'll have done enough and maybe God will let me into heaven. Are you still thinking that way? Because that's a lie. Is your confidence clearly in Christ alone? And then secondly, are you doing good works for God flowing out of that salvation? Are you living for God? Grace doesn't mean freedom to now live any old way I want to live for myself. That's sin. That's being back in sin again. Grace means God saves me, he sets me apart, and now I'm to live for him in all that I do in life. Are you growing in that grace? Are you discovering the good works that God has for you to walk in because of his salvation? Let's pray together. Father God, this verse is, this passage is such a beautiful passage because it so clearly describes what you've done for us through Christ. And it reminds us with great clarity that salvation is not something we can ever earn. It is something that you have accomplished for us through Christ. When we see this passage, it reminds us that when Christ was on the cross, He paid it all. And God, we're so blessed that we have a God whose heart is full of love and whose posture toward us is one of grace, offering us a gift of life, not wrath. You poured your wrath out on Christ when He was on the cross bearing our sin, so that you could turn to us and offer us salvation as a gift. And Lord, I just want everybody here to be clear in their hearts and in their minds that it is Christ alone, and it is grace alone, and it is through faith alone, not by works. It's a decision that I have to make for myself. But I also want us to be clear, God, that having made that decision, and I think most of us here in this room have made that decision, but now, Lord, it's a new life. It's a life unto the Lord, a life lived for God with all the gusto that we have in the power of the Spirit. So my prayer, God, is that we would be a church full of people, a family of God that is full of people who are living for God humbly and full of the Spirit and serving and loving and reaching out with all that is in us. And You are in us. And so, Lord, we will give You the praise as You continue to work out our salvation in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.